the story with read by Linus or wherever, see the scenes. And in so many ways, it represents for them just symbols of ideas. It's a legend, more a cultural myth, a worn out myth. The thought that it is historical event, real history, the events that occurred, it doesn't fall on our culture. It appears to them as just legend, a powerful myth story, something that just inspires you to be a better person. That the child here represents a symbol of peace, an ideal, and setting before us a way of living in a more peaceable and gentle, nonviolent sort of way, set over and against the violence of Herod, for instance, in the story. For those who don't believe in Christ, those who have no interest in Christ, many of them are quite happy to have Christ be part of the whole season. Because where is there any threat if he's truly not God, if there's no truth to this, if it's just another legend like all the others? They're glad to have this sort of symbol of peace in a mild-mannered child. This passage has taken on a lot of different ways of thinking about it in our contemporary culture. It's important for us as we think about it to remember that this comes to us as an eyewitness testimony and a historical account of the actings of God and what happened in real time, in a real place, with real people. Luke, when he writes this gospel, if you remember at the beginning, he doesn't write as one who's writing a fairy tale, a legend. He writes as a historian. He even uses, in the Greek world in the first century, he's using the kind of formal language that the historians used. He begins saying, this is how he begins, remember the gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished or have happened among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed the course of these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Do you hear the foundation upon which this whole account is written? It's a historical foundation. Christianity is not a myth. Christianity isn't based on even what we might think of as these timeless truths. There's a lot of religions. It's just based on these higher principles and timeless truths. Like peace and happiness, right? Joy. Christianity is fundamentally, as a religion, is rooted in and founded upon event, historical event. So that if these things did not happen, Christianity is false. Understand that? If none of these things happened, then Christianity is a farce. But it's not false. They did happen. The God who created the heavens and the earth by the power of his word has acted. And he has entered into the very world that he made in the person of his eternal Son. Christ was born, and Luke records it for us and sets it out for us in this historical fashion. If Christianity is a legend, Christmas is a legend, then we're all on our own. Or as Paul says in other places, that we're still in our trespasses and sin without hope. But if it's true, then there is salvation. There is grace from God. We can know him and have eternal life with him. And so Luke opens up for us in this historical fashion these truths about the birth, the incarnation, and the birth of Jesus Christ. And he sets it before us in a particular time, in a particular place, in a particular way. And think about those things with me here. The particular time. Note verses 1 and 2. There's a focal point on the time. You could put it on the calendar. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. How many of you knew who the governor of Syria was during this particular time when Jesus was born? Apart from this passage, we would know who the governor of Syria was. But there was a governor of Syria at this time, and the people who lived there during this time would have known who it was. This is written about 30 years following the resurrection of Jesus. And so with the first audience, the first people hearing in this recorded history would have known. Yeah, exactly. We remember when the census was taken, when Caesar Augustus sent out the decree. Everybody had to get busy. There was a lot of expectation. People had to travel, to go back to their homes, their hometowns, to do the registration so that they could, you know, be registered for the tax purposes. And so they were all living under the Roman Empire, under Caesar Augustus. They knew who Caesar was. They remembered when the census was. They knew that Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so we have Luke setting before us the time, the setting in which Christ is born. And this is not an insignificant detail. We know a lot about this scene from the nativity sets or whatever. We tend to be familiar with it in a lot of different ways. But in many ways, this is a more significant point than the fact that there was no room in the inn. This time, in the fullness of time, when God sent forth his own Son, Luke wants us to understand when. As we think about when Christ was born, it was during the time when Caesar Augustus issued this, made the decree for the census. And you remember Caesar Augustus? He wasn't just any emperor of Rome. He was the first emperor of Rome. He was the one who had brought about stability in the empire. There was a great civil war that had broke out after the assassination. Remember the assassination of Julius Caesar? And Octavian was his name. And Octavian ended up vindicating the murder of his uncle, Julius Caesar, ended the bloodshed of the civil war that broke out by defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And through his efforts, he brought about the stability for the empire. And the Roman Senate gave him the name Augustus, venerable one, exalted one. When Caesar came in to Rome, when he entered Rome as Octavian, Rome was all laid out in brick and concrete. by the time he would leave, Caesar Augustus would leave Rome shining in marble. And he would usher in for Rome one of the greatest eras of peace, known as the Pax Romana. He was to the empire and to Romans, he was a prince of peace. In fact, they gave him the name Soter, Savior. His image being stamped in coinage in one particular inscription has been found referring to Octavian or Augustus celebrating his birth in this way, quote, "The birthday of our God has signaled the beginning of good news for the world." It's during this time of this great empire at its height, of this golden era of the empire, where they were worshiping and submitting themselves to Caesar Augustus as the great savior of the world, that Jesus Christ comes. Christ is born at this particular time. This is when, and it's important to note in this the great contrasts. They're stark. They're deliberate. God chooses his time. God's always on time. He created time. He's made his promises. His promises are sure. He is not slow in keeping those promises. And he always shows up at precisely the time he means to. And it's at this point in the reign of Caesar Augustus, under that authority and his absolute decree, and those decrees from Caesar were absolute. It's at this time that the Son of God would be born. The contrast between the power of this world and the power of God, the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God, the disposition of Caesar and the disposition of Christ, they couldn't be more stark. And it's a divine intent. All roads lead to Rome. But where on earth is Nazareth? Where on earth is Bethlehem? Right? So over and against this power and authority and glory of Rome, that God will make his glory most manifest. And it will be in the weakness and the lowliness of the incarnation and the birth of the second person of the Trinity. God will stoop low. He comes. You know, Caesar, for all the advancements that he made, all of his accomplishments, they came at a great price, a great cost. There's the tax, you know. There's the execution of all the insurrectionists. There's a great cost for that power and that peace that he wields. In fact, the oppression and the bloodshed was real. And Israel, of all people, the descendants of Abraham, they knew it. They were under oppression. They are under the demands of the decree of this emperor, this godless man. And there they are under that oppressive hand, under the realities of the political realities of Rome at that time. And the question for them is, where is God? Has he forgotten his promises? And the Lord comes in his faithfulness, and Luke would have us see in the unfolding of time and all the unfolding of God's promises, God is now acting to keep faith and bring about what he promised from of old. This is when, you know, you see the decrees of Caesar, and over and against his decrees, we see the decrees of God ruling over his world, moving time, bringing all things to pass according to his most holy and sovereign and gracious will. And Luke really wants us to see that. That's why he hammers home the significance of the time when it was at the right time. Paul even says it was the right time Christ died, the precise time. So he comes, and where? There's when, during the days of Caesar Augustus, where? Bethlehem. Bethlehem was, as you may know, just a sort of a backwater little village outside of Jerusalem. Palestine was nothing. It was insignificant to Caesar. He had his whole empire. It was just a little puppet state. It was an insignificant little place, a little pawn on his whole chessboard as he commanded the world. But in the course of events, we see here, as Luke makes manifest, Caesar's not in control of this game, of this world. He's actually a pawn in the hand of God. And all of his decrees, all that they do is move forward the plans and the purposes of God. They are then set in motion. You remember how in Exodus, when God acted in the earth in the redemption of Israel there in Egypt, the great power there on earth at that time with Pharaoh, you know, the kind of matching up of Pharaoh and Caesar almost at this point in the history of the world. But remember what the Lord said in Exodus chapter 9 regarding Pharaoh. He said, "For this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Caesar's here, first emperor of Rome, the Pax Romana, in all of his glory, yet God now has raised him up precisely in the fullness of time that God might demonstrate his power and his faithfulness and his great love for a sinful and fallen world. Christ is born in Bethlehem. The pieces are put in motion with the decree of Caesar, but they were set in motion by the divine hand long before. Why Bethlehem? Well, you know the answer in part. Remember the promises, the prophecies that were spoken. It's sort of one of those tucked away little prophecies almost. And all the promises of God. But in Micah, you'll remember the testimony. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." There were promises and prophecies about that one born to the woman from the very beginning of the fall of Adam and Eve. The promises then would be focused into one particular tribe, and Abram. And it would move into, God would be specific. It would not only be he born to Abram, but he would come from the very line of Judah, a descendant of David. and that and the promise is within a particular location in Israel and in a particular city in Bethlehem. God beginning throughout the ages, focusing the attention. And now here we have this fulfillment of the ancient promises of the Lord, and Christ is born there in Bethlehem. The decrees go out from Caesar Augustus that everyone should be registered. And so Joseph, doing what is of necessity to do, though living in Nazareth, he's of the tribe of Judah. He has to go to his ancestral town to be able to register. And because he's betrothed with Mary, under the law there that is like marriage, they had to be registered together. So they had to go to Judea. And so they make the long, arduous trek by the command of Caesar, and the place, and so things are being put in motion, the details, right down to the very details, under the sovereign hand of God. And Christ is born. Time and place. But what's the way in which he's born? Note the way he's born there, verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This, I think we need to see here, is God is faithful and sovereign in all of his decrees concerning the salvation of his people and fulfilling these promises. When his promises come and are fulfilled, we see the way Christ comes and the way salvation commences. And what we see here is that Christ is born a natural birth and a lowly birth. It's a natural birth, just like every other birth. I mean, we often kind of, we hear the songs, radiant beams from thy holy face. There's nowhere, to my knowledge, in Scripture where we have any indication that there were any beams going forth from this child's face. This is a normal and ordinary birth. Oh, it's an extraordinary event. It's a supernatural conception. It's a supernatural conception, not by ordinary generation. He comes, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Eternal One now assumes human flesh, but it's a real human flesh. It's a real birth. Mary goes through 9 months, right, of labor. She carries him to term. The events unfold. And this young family, this young mother, they have a sense of panic, no doubt. The traveling, you just don't travel when you're expecting. It's just not a good thing to do, right? There's so much uncertainty. And the infant mortality rate was extraordinarily high. But it's a normal birth. It's a natural birth. He assumes our flesh. And she lays him here in a manger of all places. As they make their way, they come to this backwater town, really where all the animals, were being kept. All the business taking place with registration is filled with people. They're trying to find location. They can't find a place. And so they find themselves there in the center of town where all these animals are being sort of fed and kept. And here in this very messy, unclean, non-sterile, risky environment, she gives birth to the son. It is a natural birth. It is a lowly birth. The humiliation and of the environment and the circumstances is highlighted for us 3 times throughout these 20 verses. This feeding trough for animals. It's a place that's fraught with danger and uncertainty. When she lays him there, she wraps him not in royal robes, fit for a king, and ordinary pieces of garment and cloths to keep the child warm, lays him in this feeding trough. Certainly he was crying like every other baby I've ever been a part of. I've had five that I've actually witnessed. Every one of them squealed and groaned. You know, we have the little song, No Crying He Makes. He's not some superhuman. He was made in every single way just like you. A real human, not an apparition, not a figure. We're not dealing with fantasy and fiction. We're dealing with reality, history. He assumes your place. And he is born, and she lays him in this particular unclean environment. And what's the point? Why all this? Why all this? Why is God moving things into this direction? Why does he come to such a lowly place? We'll see more of this in its wonder, but I'll just point you forward down into those following verses from the angel and what they say. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He's come in this time and in this place and in this way because we as sinners need a Savior. And he enters our unclean world, our messy environment. I don't know what your circumstances and your own little history is like, your time, your situations, your fears. It may seem like, you know, the president and the Congress has just got things under their control and things are just spinning out of control. You might find yourself dealing with things in your own home that you're just not prepared for. And it may seem like God is far off in a distance, that he's nowhere near, or that your sins are so far gone and you there's just no hope for you, that there's no salvation in the struggles and the real fears that you have. But we're not dealing with fictions, fantasy, just high ideas and thoughts. We're dealing with reality. Our God is real and true, and he made this world and everything in it, and he's come into this real world in a particular time, in a particular place, and in a particular way so that you might know there is salvation. And he is a God named Emmanuel, God with us. This is good news to all people. Real people with real sins, real unclean lives. We have a real and a wonderful Savior who's come low to our estate so that we might be brought up by his grace to the glory of his estate forever. Amen. Will you pray with me? We thank you for your sovereign power and authority. Oh God, we thank you that you have kept your promises of redemption to us. And at this day, we confess that we are needy sinners. And we need you, Lord. And we thank you that you are the kind of Savior to meet us precisely at our place and in our time of need. Lift us up and help us with your power and strength of the Spirit that we would walk with you. And we ask, Father, that you would help us, that we would, in seeing your sovereign hand over our lives and knowing that you were directing our paths and that we have a certain and glorious hope and future, that we would sing and that we would rejoice with heaven above at this good news of your sovereign grace for us. What great joy there is for us to know that you are a God not only over us, but a God for us. And we give you thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.